messages about the temple, Solomon's temple. Well, you remember back in chapter 3 that God appeared to Solomon in a dream and asked him, whatever you want, I'll give that to you. And Solomon, to his credit, asked for wisdom in order to be able to rule over this great people of Israel and this great land. And so God gave him wisdom beyond that of any other. And because Solomon didn't ask for riches or for long life or for the heads of his enemies, God gave him all of those things as well. The wisdom of Solomon is a foreshadowing and points to Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:3 says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so there's a lot of parallel between David's son Solomon here and the son of David, the Messiah. And we'll try to point those out along the way. In chapter 4, we looked at David's or King Solomon's administrative skills. He appointed princes and governors. And the kingdom was so magnificent during the reign of Solomon, and it dwelt in safety, really, during the entire reign. And the reign of King Solomon and the peace of his reign is as well a foreshadow of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth. Can't wait for peace on this earth. And we all know there will not be any peace until the Prince of Peace comes. There's going to come a false peace that the Antichrist is going to usher in. A lot of people believe he's alive on this earth today. It may very well be. We're getting close. You can see things lining up. Psalm 72 says, in verse 7, in his days the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more. All the kings shall fall down before him. All the nations shall serve him. And then in the same psalm, verse 15, he shall live, and the gold of Sheba shall be given to him. Prayer also shall be made for him continually and daily. He shall be praised. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. And we're longing for that day, for the return of Christ. But at this particular time in Israel's history, they dwelt in safety. But Solomon multiplied wives to himself. He multiplied horses and chariots to himself. And we talked about those things were compromises, and they were at the same time the beginnings of his failures. You can look back to those things and see his failure coming. King Solomon thought he could get away with what the Word of God warned him against. And I guess he wasn't so wise after all. You know, when I stop and think about Solomon, the wisest man on earth, God said there was nobody that wise before him or after him. And look at how foolish he was in a lot of ways. He tried everything. He walked right up to the line of disobedience and stood right there and stepped over it from time to time. And you know, if he's the wisest of us, I mean, you know, what chance do we have? You know, but our wisdom is foolishness compared to God's. In fact, the Bible teaches that. Solomon's priorities were out of order because his heart was divided. And that's what our problem is as well. If we're not wholehearted towards God, the world's going to get a hold of our hearts and we're going to be divided. Now in chapter 5, King Solomon begins to make the preparation for the building of the temple in Jerusalem known as Solomon's Temple. And in chapter 6, he actually builds the temple of the Lord. But you remember, going back, that it was King David's dream to build a house for the Lord. Back in Psalm 132, verse 3, it says, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to comfort the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty God of Jacob. It was David's passion. It was his desire to build a house for the Lord. But God told him, you can't. You've got blood on your hands. You're a man of war. But the battles that David fought, they paved the way for the peaceful reign of his son Solomon so that the temple could be built. And David, though the Lord wouldn't let him build the temple, he did what he could and spent the rest of his life gathering materials for the temple. It was David who God gave the plans for the temple. It was David that wrote in Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing I've desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." It was his passion. Now, since the days of Moses, the people of God were pilgrims, had no certain dwelling place. They were on the move, and they brought their offerings and sacrifices to God in a temporary tabernacle. But now they're settled. They're in their own land, and the kingdom has been established, and there was peace all around them, and now it's time to build a house for the Lord, a central location for Israel's God, a place chosen by God for the worship of the God of Israel. But I'm always impressed when I think about David's attitude in all of this. He didn't just pick up his marbles and go home when God said, "You can't do this." He couldn't do what he wanted to do, so he did what he could do. And that's always impressed me. He didn't have to be the one to build the temple. And I just wanted to encourage us tonight that maybe we haven't been able to do the thing that's been on our heart. Maybe we've even had to sit and watch someone else do that which we wanted to do, that we had aspirations for. But we can do whatever we can do. And this is one of those instances in which we can either become better or bitter. But I like David's attitude. But in chapter 5, we now have Solomon making the preparations for the temple. And we're told in verse 1, "Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he had heard they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David." Tyre was a port city on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea north of Israel. Tyre was one of Israel's neighboring friends, at least at this time. And the king of Tyre was a friend of Solomon's father, King David, and he loved David. David had a profound influence on him. David was a witness. And you'll see in this chapter some of the things that King Hiram of Tyre knew about the God of Israel because of David and his influence. And I just wanted to encourage ourselves as well in those relationships we have that at times we don't think are going anywhere for the Lord. And I don't mean ungodly relationships. I mean relationships that we're there and we're making an effort to share Christ with these people. Hiram had supplied labor and materials for the building of David's palace in Jerusalem, and they had a good working relationship. And so he sent to Solomon, David's son, condolences after David's death, and to offer himself and whatever he could do. And then Solomon sent to Hiram saying, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet." But notice that Solomon, he cast his father David in a good light to Hiram. The truth was that God said, "You can't build a house because you're a man of war." And Solomon here says, you know, he couldn't build a house because there was constant war around him. "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side so that there's neither adversary nor evil occurrence." Solomon knows this is just the Lord. You know, only God can give rest. Only God can give peace. Whether it's peace between us and Him, the peace of God, whether it's peace from God, like we experience when we come to Christ. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The kind of rest that the soul needs. And that's, you can just take a deep breath once you come to Christ, because it solves a lot of issues, doesn't it? And behold, verse 5, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. But evidently, King David had shared with King Hiram of Tyre his desire to build a house for the name of the Lord, and had shared with him the covenant that God had made with him. He was a witness to God amongst the unbelievers. God had told David, you can't build a house for me, but your son after you will. And in 2 Samuel 7:12, God speaking to David said, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, what a wonderful way to talk about death, when you rest. Are you tired? I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's a prophecy that looks way beyond Solomon to the son of David, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And later on, Solomon's disobedience proved that he was not the one that the scripture in 2 Samuel 7 was pointing to. He wasn't the promised offspring of David. Jesus Christ is. Now therefore, verse 6, command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. These cedars of Lebanon, they grew on the western slopes of the Lebanese mountains east of Tyre. They're very old trees, and because they were very hard wood, resistant to decay and insect infestation, like the great redwoods that we have. They're prone to infestation of insects. But Solomon asked Hiram to supply the wood for the building of the temple in Jerusalem, and he offered to pay the workers here, who were skilled, more skilled than they were. The Sidonians, they were from a city north of Tyre, up the coast, and they would come down and cut the trees. And in verse 7, so it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly, and he said, blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people. And so he's acknowledging the Lord God of Israel. And we don't know where he stood in his relationship to God, but at least he's acknowledging God. Then Hiram sent to Solomon saying, I have considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all your desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will float them in rafts by sea to the place that you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. So Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire, and Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year, and so the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. So Hiram would supply and cut the trees for wood, floating them down on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea south to the city of Joppa, and they would be unloaded there and then travel from there to the city, east to the city of Jerusalem, about 35 miles, 50 miles from Tyre down to Joppa, and then 35 miles across the land of Israel to Jerusalem. And Solomon would take care of Hiram's workers 125,000 bushels of wheat, 115,000 gallons of olive oil per year while they worked on the cutting of the trees and all. And that's what Hiram's household received. The workers also received 125,000 bushels of wheat, 115,000 gallons of oil, 105,000 or 25,000 bushels of barley, and 115,000 gallons of wine to divide amongst themselves. And we're told in 2 Chronicles that David set aside for the building of the temple a little over 4,000 tons of gold, 38,000 tons of silver, and thousands of tons of bronze for the building of the temple, as well as all kinds of precious stones. Remember, he was gathering all the materials to do that. Then, verse 13, King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all of Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens, 80,000 who quarried stones in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. It's not certain if all 30,000 of the labor force were of Israel or forced labor from their captives or he had on the top of that the 30,000, 70,000 who carried wood back and forth, 80,000 who were in just outside the city of Jerusalem quarrying stones in the mountains around for the temple. And today you can actually see in Jerusalem near Herod's gate the quarries where the stones were quarried for the temple, for the walls of Jerusalem, and even for Solomon's own palace. And if you've seen pictures there of the city of Jerusalem, you've seen that Jerusalem stone. And it's so beautiful because when the sun comes up in the morning, if you're in the right place, the stone, it's called the Golden City, and there's a reason why. It at the right time of day, it just is so beautiful. In fact, I think there's a city ordinance there in Jerusalem that you can only build in the city proper with that stone. It's really beautiful. The Gebalites, a town that's about 60 miles north of Tyre, apparently they were skilled both in wood and stone. And so they were conscripted to help in the project. There were also 3,850 supervisors. Can you imagine that? This is just a huge project. Later on, the Jewish people resented Solomon taking all of their men for labor in his projects, and it became a root to a problem later on when Solomon passed away. It became really a partial cause of the split between northern Israel and southern Israel, Judah and Israel. But I noticed that Solomon used both Jews and Gentiles in the building of the temple of the Lord. Significant when you realize that it was God's house was called to be a house of prayer for all nations. The church today is a temple of God. It's a dwelling place. Why no temple? There doesn't need to be one. The temple is the church, the body of Christ, composed of believers, both Jews and Gentiles. In fact, Paul in Ephesians, speaking to the Gentiles, said, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." And if we understand that correctly, the church is housing God. God's placed his spirit in us. And I love the way Jesus put it. I think it's in John 16. We will come and make our abode with you. It's not just the spirit that lives in us, but Jesus and the Father as well. It's quite a thing. Peter put it this way, 1 Peter 2:5, you as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But I also noticed that Solomon used unbelievers in the construction of the temple of the Lord. Even though someone's not a believer, God can often use them to fulfill his purposes. He used Nebuchadnezzar to punish Israel. He used Cyrus, a Persian king, to set Israel free once they were in captivity, and then to help rebuild the temple. And so God can do whatever he wants to do. It's all about getting God's will done. He can even work through the city council from time to time, you know. You know, and I thought about those kinds of things and the opportunity that was there just to rub shoulders with the unbelievers and to be a witness for God, like King David did with Hiram. And it moved on past that generation. And Solomon had some street cred with Hiram because of his father David and his witness. Sometimes I think we're afraid to rub shoulders with the unbeliever. And I don't mean in an ungodly way. I mean in a way is to be a witness for Christ. And sometimes we're just stuffed shirts, I think, you know? Now in chapter 6, we have the actual building of the temple. It came to pass, verse 1, in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel. Boy, it took a long time for them to get to this place, didn't it? 480 years. In the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Solomon reigned over Israel for 40 years. His reign began in 971 BC. So this would now be around 966 BC. It was in 586 BC that the temple would be destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and then it was rebuilt when they returned, not from Babylon, but where was it? From Persia, because the Medo-Persians took over the Babylonian Empire under Cyrus. But then in 536 BC, that's when they came back to rebuild the temple. And remember, the people that had seen it, who went into captivity, are now back. They had to be old because the captivity was 70 years long. They were not happy with the temple and the way it looked. It wasn't anything like Solomon's temple, you know, that they remembered. In verse 2, now the house which Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits. A cubit is 18 inches, so this would be 90 feet long, this thing is. It's about the width of this sanctuary here. Its width was 20 cubits, which is 30 feet. So 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and its height, 30 cubits. It's 45 feet high. To give you some idea, the ceiling here is about 15 feet high. So the ceiling is three times the height. The vestibule, the porch in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long. It's 30 feet across the breadth of the house, and its width extended 10 cubits. So this is quite a large porch, 30 feet by 15 feet deep, across the breadth of the house, and its width extended 10 cubits, 15 feet from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. So above, in the outside wall, just below the roof, there were windows there, and they served to let all the fumes, because there was the lamps were constantly lit in the temple. And the inside dimensions are only about 2,700 square feet of floor space. I think this sanctuary is about 8,500 feet, maybe 9,000 feet. So it gives you an idea. It wasn't very big, really. Against the wall, verse 5 of the temple, he built chambers all around, against the walls of the temple, all around both the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, which is 7.5 feet. The middle was 6 cubits wide, 9 feet. And the third was 7 cubits wide, about 10.5 feet. And he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. And if you're in construction, you're sort of putting this thing together, you know, in your mind. And if you're not, you have no idea. But inside the temple was the holy place where the lampstands were on one side, the table of showbread, the altar of incense was there. And so the holy place, you know, it's 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and the holy place, which was the first compartment, is 60 feet long and 30 feet wide. So you'd walk in there, and it'd be the table of showbread and the candelabra on the other side, and then in front of the veil, which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, which was 30 feet by 30 feet. It was a square. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And remember, the high priest, him alone, could go in there, and just once a year. And then it's kind of interesting, on the curtains that separated the holy place, that 60-foot long compartment from the 30-foot long compartment, were woven cherubim. It's all a picture of heaven. The heavenly scene, there's cherubim flying all over the place, and that's what's pictured there. It's a model of heaven. Outside the temple and outside the walls, but not attached to it, were rooms all around on the side, 3 stories of rooms for the priests and for storage. We read that later on. And the rooms, it's kind of weird, they get larger as they go up. And apparently there were spiral staircases going up to these things. And the temple, verse 7, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. This is the Lord's house. It's a holy place. And in respect and reverence for the Lord, no tools were, you know, no noise was made on that. And they brought the stones together. And to this day, there's stones that you can see there in Israel. And it's always amazing, the guides, these stones, they would quarry them off site, and they were so precise when they bring them to site and bring them together that even to this day, 3,000 years later, amen, you cannot put a business card between the two stones. Yeah, the guide will pull a card out of his pocket and try to put it in, and you can't do it. This is built on solid rock. And some of these stones were, I think, 90 feet long, and like some of them 10 feet thick and things like that for the foundation walls for the temple and all. This is an amazing thing to this day, what's left of it. The doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple, and they went up by stairs to the middle story from the middle to the third, so that staircases on the exterior to go to these rooms and all. So he built the temple and finished it, and he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high, so they were attached to the temple with cedar beams. So not attached, but supported. Then, as the building was going up, verse 11, the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you're building, if you walk in my statutes execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell amongst the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. This is the second time that God spoke to Solomon. And in both instances, it was about obedience. That ought to catch our attention as well. And again, the promise is reiterated that God made to David back in 2 Samuel that he would establish the throne of his father David forever, and God would do this through Solomon if he would obey. But it's interesting that in the middle of this construction, you know, God says concerning this temple which you're building, and then what he has to say has nothing to do with the temple or the building of it, but the people's obedience to God if they wanted God to continue to dwell there. And it's really sad when you read in the prophecy of Ezekiel how God, it's like God's reluctant. God's people, they got so far away from God, sort of like America. It's the same thing. And God says, you know, you could see the reluctance of God in any you see God's presence there moving from the holy place in the temple to the threshold of the doorway, almost like hovering there. Is there anybody that would just pray or get right with God or something? I won't go, you know, and nobody does. And then sort of hovering over the temple, and then God's presence is gone, and then it's not too long before the Babylonians come and destroy the temple. I mean, it didn't matter because God wasn't there anyway. And I thought about as I'm having one of those moments again where you're thinking about something and then you can't remember it. Who was the guy in the Bible with the long hair and he cut his hair? Samson, thank you, yeah. And see why you need to be here? Because I need help, you know? But remember, it says he rose up as at other times and he didn't know the Lord wasn't with him. Can you imagine that? And our day's coming. You know, and I still believe God has favor on us, but I don't know that he's going to have that forever. There's going to be a day in which America calls out to God and he's not going to be there. He's going to be in and behind the enemy. You know, causing us to get right with him too, just like he did with us. You think he did that with his own people? He's not going to do it with us? And we need to be careful. But I will dwell amongst the children of Israel and will be their God. We can't expect God to abide here if we don't obey him. Amen? That's an application. We can have all the latest and greatest equipment. We can have the most wonderful facility there is. But if there's no obedience, it means nothing. I want God. You know, I'd rather have a tent and have God there than a cathedral, you know, where he's not there. That's the truth. We need to be obedient. So Solomon, verse 14, built the temple and finished it, and he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards from the floor of the temple to the ceiling. He paneled them on the inside with wood. Remember, it's 45 feet high now. And he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubit room, which is 30 by 30, at the rear of the temple from the floor to the ceiling with cedar boards and built it inside as the inner sanctuary is the most holy place. And in the front of the temple, the sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. So though it was built with stone on the exterior, the entire interior was wood. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple. That's the Holy of Holies now, that 30 by 30 compartment. To set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, a 30-foot cube. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. And even that is a picture of Christ. You know, you got this wood, And it's not nearly as precious or valuable as the gold that's covering it, you know. And pictures our Lord. You know, you've got only the other way around. You've got God in human form, you know. The Old Testament tabernacle was something like that. You've got all these wonderful things that point to Christ inside and God and His presence there. And then you've got what's covering it? Badger skins, you know. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold, and the whole temple was overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also, he overlaid the gold with gold, the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. The gold was beaten into fine sheets and then hammered to fit over all the wood, perfectly fit on the inside of the temple, including the floor. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each of them 10 cubits high. So imagine this, the cherubim, 15 feet high. That's from the floor up to the ceiling. There was two of them like that. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits. So one wing is 7.5 feet. The other wing is 7.5 feet. That's 15 feet, amen? And you got two of them, wings to wing, in the holy place there. So from wall to wall, the cherubim, and overlaid in gold. From tip of the wing to the tip of the other, and the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubs were the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, so was the other cherub. And then he set the cherub inside the inner room. That's the Holy of Holies. And they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched the wall and the wing of the other touched the other wall. And their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. And they're facing and looking at the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, remember, that was acacia wood overlaid with gold as well. And remember what was inside of it? Because it had a lid on it. There was the pot of manna there, Aaron's bud, or rod that budded, and what else? A copy of the law. It's important. It's the covenant that God made with Israel. It's in that box. And then there's two cherub that are on the box itself. It's called the mercy seat. The New Testament word is propitiation. He's our propitiation, but not ours alone, for everyone, you know. He died for all sins. Becomes efficient for you when you receive Christ. But the possibility is for everyone to be saved because he died for everyone. But that mercy seat is beautiful. And the picture is, once a year, the high priest would come in there, and the law of God is inside that box, but we've broken it. Amen? Yeah. And God's not happy. And those angels, they're the death angels. They're the ones that passed over the households in Egypt, and they applied the blood on the doorway. So the death angel passed over but killed the household, the firstborn in the house of Egypt. Why didn't they kill the Jews? Because the blood was applied, you know. Have you come to Christ? Have you applied the blood of Christ to your life, you see? But the picture, so you got this tabernacle, the law's in it, man's broken it, and God's upset, and these angels are just waiting for God's command. Go get them, you know. And then once a year, the high priest comes in, and they've killed the bullock, and he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat, and the angels go, okay, it's cool. For a year. Seriously. You know? And the propitiation was a satisfying of the righteous demands of God. But why did they have to do it year after year? Because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, only the blood of Christ. It's a beautiful picture here in all of these things here. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, verse 29, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary he made with doors of olive wood and lintel, and doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold, and he spread gold of the cherubim on the palm trees. And so for the door of the sanctuary, he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. And the two doors were of cypress wood, 2 panels comprising 1 folding door, 2 panels comprised the other folding door. Those were the ones going into the temple. And then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and he overlaid them with gold, applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner court with 3 rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. So an open space right outside the temple, the court of the priests, sort of a patio area, if you would, or the upper court. And that was about 150 feet wide by 400 feet long. There was also an outer court that's not mentioned here, which was lower in elevation. In the 4th year, verse 37, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv, and in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all of its details and according to all of its plan. So he was 7 years in building it. And you have to look at verse 1 of chapter 7, because it puts some things in perspective. He was 7 years in building it. Look at verse 1, chapter 7. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. What's wrong with that picture? 7 years building the house of the Lord, 13 years building his own house. And you see his downfall. It's right there. His priorities were out of kilter. And, you know, ours can be out of kilter quite easily. You know, not only did both David and Solomon reign as kings of Israel, not only did their reigns point to Jesus Christ and the coming kingdom, but the temple points to Jesus as well. And in John 2:19, Jesus said, you remember this? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews are scratching their heads. Who do you think you are? This thing took, you know, this is Herod's temple now. 46 years to build, and you're gonna raise it up in 3 days? Who do you think you are? You're going to destroy it and raise it up in 3 days? You know, and then John said, this he spoke of his body. I don't think his disciples even understood what he was saying. The temple of God, a dwelling place for God. Every time I think about David, I'm amazed and encouraged. Amazed because God would use David. You know, he was a shepherd boy. They didn't even bring him in from the field. You remember that? And then he committed adultery and had Bathsheba's husband killed. And then later on, you thought he would have learned his lesson. And, you know, if you think of the 2 worst sins of King David, it's Bathsheba, obviously. And the other one is the numbering of Israel. And the reason that's so bad is because it was a prideful thing. And God killed 70,000 of Israel's people that, you know, as a result of that numbering. Can you imagine that? But God brought good out of both of those things. Bathsheba's second son was none other than Solomon. You think God could take your bummer or the sinful thing that you've done, and not that we sin, that's not why we do, but make something good out of it? You think God's able to take the thing that you've just fouled up and use it for his good? or the things that the enemy uses to come against us for our own good, God can do all of that stuff. And this is a perfect example of that. So David's sin with Bathsheba, God used it for good. Eventually, Bathsheba gave David a son, Solomon, who's now sitting on the throne and becomes a picture of Jesus Christ. That's amazing to me. And then you take that other sin, which sort of looms over David's life, the numbering of the people, and the 70,000 were killed. Do you remember what stopped the plague? David went to the top, to the hill, I think it was Aruna, who had a hill there, which is literally Mount Moriah. And he sacrificed there. And that's the place where this temple is being built, on Mount Moriah. It's a temple mount in Jerusalem now. And so God takes some terrible thing that David did, and he's used it for good. It's always a good outcome with God. Amen? Yeah. It's wonderful that he knows the beginning from the end. And that's why he chose us. Not because he knew what we would do, but because he loves us. I happen to believe he chose us in spite of us, not because of us. I think that's the way we should look at it. But he doesn't choose losers. We are absolutely going to make it. Just like David. I mean, horrendous things that, you know, we looked at, I mean, almost half of 2 Samuel was about David's trouble. I kind of got bummed out and a little bit bored even about reading about all the trouble David brought upon himself with his sin. But then look at how God's blessed him, you know, and is going to bless him. But God can take the things we've messed up and use it for his glory. Praise God. Amen? Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for just helping us to see some things, Lord. And Lord, what an amazing thing as we look at this temple and all the detail involved in it and how it all points to you, and then to realize, God, that you now dwell in a temple not made with hands. You dwell in us. What an amazing thing, God. God, help us to be examples of Christ, witnesses of Christ. And thank you, Lord, that you're going to redeem and use for good every foolish thing that we've done, every stupid thing. You're able to turn it around and use it for your glory, God, to teach us something, and that we're going to make it, Lord. We're just thankful. Thank you, Lord, that you kept your promise to David, and you're going to keep your promise to us, Lord. And we ask these things, Lord. We thank you for them in Jesus' name. And all the believers said, amen. Amen.